God can really surprise us with the people he chooses to use for significant purposes. Account after account in the Bible shows him working through the youngest, smallest, weakest, and least qualified people. Have you ever felt like the underdog? There's good news. God can work through you too. Join us in our series, Uniquely Unqualified. And now, here's today's message.
All right, hey, good morning. Welcome to Northgate. Good to be here. Wasn't that great, man? That was awesome. I love preaching after. I tell you, you know, we could say this every week too. We go to Kingdom Bound, and I said to Amy after Kingdom Bound, we're there for 4 straight days, and then we came to worship here, and it was just as good as what we had been hearing. I said, probably most people go to Kingdom Bound, and then they're a little let down when they go to their church that morning, but not here, man. They set such a high bar, and I love getting to preach after that. And we're going to continue a series called Uniquely Unqualified, and we're going to talk about how God uses the underdogs. And today, in particular, we're looking at the underdog Gideon. Like, most of you have probably heard about Gideon, but we're going to kind of go through his story. But there's this really cool thing, this fascinating thing throughout the Bible, that God has a history of backing the underdogs. Like, that is who he uses. Time and time again, God backs the underdogs. That's who he's with. That's who's fighting for him. That's who he's supporting. And most of us really enjoy a good underdog story. You got to bear with me, because in the last week of Identity and Destiny, if you remember that, it was about comebacks, and so I could make that all about sports, which is great. And then now I can talk about sports again. But we had this whole month where we talked about like death and heaven and hell, and nothing related to sports in that. It was really tough for me. So I'm back, because now underdogs, that's all about sports. There's a really great sports underdog story just last year, and probably a lot of you don't even know about it. How many people in here follow the English Premier League, English soccer, the highest level of soccer in the world? Thank you. See that hand? All right. So 2 in the first service, 1 in the second. Because there's a team called the Leicester City Foxes, and they are one of the smallest EPL, English Premier League teams. They won the title after 132 years of not having a title. So no disrespect to my 86 years in the Red Sox or 108 years with the Cubs, 132 years, and they entered the season as huge underdogs, 5,000-1 underdogs, which means if they were going to play the season 5,000 times, they think they might win it once. By comparison, the Browns are 300-1 underdogs to win the Super Bowl this year. So, I mean, that's much better odds, right? And that might actually happen. But Leicester City was a huge upset. My favorite underdog story, 1980 USA Olympic hockey team. I like to point out that I was not yet born for that, but I've seen the movie. I've watched the game. You know, we've heard the Al Michaels call. But what a great story as the USSR team that had just pounded the American team not that long ago in an exhibition. They played their hearts out, right? This quote, it says, if we played 10 times, they might win 9 of them, but not tonight. Like, that's such a great underdog story. Or Pastor Vern and Mark Logan, they would like me to mention the 1969 Miracle Mets. Like, they're big Mets fans, and the Mets were like the worst team in baseball just a little bit before, turned it around, had a great run, beat the Orioles in the World Series that had 3 future Hall of Famers. But what I think we usually love about underdogs is that we can identify with the traits that made them an underdog. Like, that usually is why we kind of see ourselves in the underdog story. I mean, I could talk to you and tell you a lot of good reasons why no church should have ever given me a chance to be a pastor. Like, and make a pretty compelling case. And so when I see an underdog, I kind of think like, yeah, that's me. I get that. I understand that. I don't know that I've ever talked to someone who said, well, I was the tallest and the fastest and the strongest, and I came from the best family, and I had every opportunity to succeed. Like, very rarely does anyone start their story like that, because we all see the ways that we are an underdog, and so we identify with someone like Gideon. So we're going to look at Gideon's story. It's pretty long. It's Judges 6-8 in your Bible, chapter 6-8. We're not going to be able to go through the whole thing. There's some things I just kind of got to go through quickly or maybe skip over. So as always, make sure to read that sometime in your chair time this week, Judges 6-8, and kind of pick up some of the stuff that we're going to miss here. But we can learn some really great things, some really cool things about our God from this account. So let's take a look. Judges 6-8. It starts, it says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so he gave them into the hands of the Midianites, their enemies, for 7 years. Now, sometimes that happens. Sometimes we walk away from God, And God will do things to get us back into his presence, to bring us back to him. And so we hear about the Midianites. They opposed the Israelites. They'd wait for them to plant their crops. And then the way that they oppressed them was they would invade at that point. They'd camp on the land. They'd ruin the crops. There wouldn't be anything left for them to do. They wouldn't spare a living thing. It says that they would come with their livestock and their tents in such an overwhelming number that it would be impossible to count them. And they invaded the land and they ravaged the land. And so because of that, Midianite had put the Israelites into such poverty that they cried out to God. They cried out to the Lord for help. That's what happened. They were not doing what they were supposed to. They had ignored God, and all of a sudden things get bad enough that they say, okay, God, we need you. Sometimes that's what it takes for us to turn back to God, is to have our backs against the wall. And God heard the Israelites. He hears their cry. He sends them a prophet, and he sends an angel of the Lord. And so this angel of the Lord comes, and this is where Gideon comes into the story. Gideon is under this tree, he's working. The angel of the Lord comes in, and he drops this opening line to him. The angel says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And that's kind of like his opening thing. Now I want to make something really clear here. There is nothing about Gideon at this point that is a mighty warrior. He's not a warrior, let alone a mighty warrior. Nothing qualifies him for that. His resume is completely blank. It's like calling your three-year-old son Champ. Okay, I don't have any boys, but you probably, if you have a three-year-old son, you call him something like Champ. He's not a champ, yeah? Like, what's he, the champ at eating Cheerios? He may be a potty training champ if you're lucky. But you do that, right? You're like, someday you might be a champ, so I'm going to call you Champ today. And that's kind of what this angel of the Lord is doing with Gideon. He said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." I want you to see from this story our main point this morning, and that is that God does not look at who you are right now, but at what you could be. And for some of us, that's really great news. I want you to know that if you're in a spot that you don't want to be, if things aren't going that well, if you have not become who you yet think you might be, God doesn't just look at who we are right now. God looks at what we could be when we have a life fully surrendered to him. And that's what he does with Gideon here. He calls that right out of him and says, "You're going to be a mighty warrior." We hosted the Global Leadership Summit here earlier in August, and there was a thing we heard time and time again about leadership, is that great leaders look at organizations, they look at churches, they look at people, and they don't just see what is there, they see what could be there. And God demonstrates great leadership here in the life of Gideon by sending the angel of the Lord and saying, "I am with you, and you are a mighty warrior." Now look at Gideon's response. I'm going to put this verse up on the screen in Judges 6:13. He says, "Pardon me, my Lord," which sounds like he's going to ask him for Grey Poupon. He's not. But here's what he is going to say. "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And I put that up there because I think that's such a valid question. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Some of you, that hits home. Some of you know that feeling so much where you say, "I hear that God is with us. I hear that God is with me. But if that's the case, why am I in this situation?" You know, and Gideon kind of has that like, "Excuse me, God, but if you're going to do this through me, if you're with me, then why am I going through this? Why are my people going through this?" And I want you to know that that is a valid question for Gideon to ask, and it's a valid question for us to ask. And that could be an entire message on its own. I want to share a quote from Craig Rochelle, as a pastor at Life Church. He told us this, and it really resonated with me. "Don't view the goodness of God through the lens of your circumstances. View your circumstances through the lens of God's goodness." So that's all about perspective, right? It's all about perspective, where if we decide, "I'm going to look and see how things are going right now, and based on how things are going right now, I'll figure out if God is good or not," that is a dangerous, painful way to live. On the other hand, if we say, "I know that God is good, I've determined ahead of time that God is good," then when things come and we look through the lens of God's goodness, it doesn't change if he's good, even the bad circumstances. Otherwise, if we don't do it that way, we're going to be applying a moving target, our circumstances and how good they are right now, to something that is steady and constant and unchanging, and that's God and his goodness, and we can't do that. So we determine ahead of time that God is good, and that's the lens that we look through at our circumstances. So the Lord turns to Gideon, and he says, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Again, Gideon with great manners, he says, "Pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Gideon has this low self-esteem, low confidence reply where it's like, oh, God, I'm not saying that you can't deliver us from them, but you can't deliver us from them with me. Like, I can list other people that are more qualified. I could tell you people from bigger clans or better families or stronger people, and maybe you should use them. But what God is saying to Gideon, and maybe what God is saying to you this morning, is you're right. I could do this through anyone, but I've chosen to do that through you. I've chosen to do it through you, and that's what makes us uniquely qualified, is actually being unqualified. So the Lord answers him. He says, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites, leaving none alive. Now look at the answers that the angel gives. Gideon has these questions, and the answer comes, the Lord is with you. The answer comes, I will be with you. And then he answers with a question where he says, am I not sending you? See very, very clearly in this account that God was with Gideon, and that outweighed all of his weaknesses. God was with Gideon, and that outweighed all of his weaknesses. That was going to be the determining factor in this interaction. It wasn't Gideon's strength. It wasn't Gideon's qualification. It wasn't what Gideon was going to do. It was that God was going to be with him, and that would outweigh all of his weaknesses. So Gideon replies, all right, God, if I'm really your guy, please give me a sign that you're really talking to me. Just stay here for a minute. I'm going to go and grab something. And so the Lord is patient. He says, I'll stay here. I'll wait for your return. Gideon goes inside. He prepares some goat meat. He prepares some bread, which is definitive biblical proof that God is not a vegetarian. And you can be still. It's cool. I love vegetarians. That is more meat for us, right? It's a limited commodity. And I know you can handle the joke. That's why I didn't make fun of the gluten-free people. So the angel of the Lord, he says, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, pour out the broth, and Gideon just does just what God says. And then the angel of the Lord comes and he touches the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that's in his hand, and fire flares up and it consumes the meat and the bread, and then the angel of the Lord disappears. And Gideon knows that he's seen God. He says, Sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord responds, peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die. If you ever want to know what an interaction with God and the angel of the Lord is like, just notice that they always start with, you're not going to die. Like, this is a really serious thing. And that everybody probably has that moment. And they say, you're not going to die. But Gideon builds an altar there to the Lord, and he calls it, the Lord is peace. And so now this relationship's starting to develop, and God is starting to see that Gideon trusts him, and that trust is growing. But God is going to give him some further instructions, I think, to kind of gauge how he responds. And so later that same night, the Lord says to Gideon, Gideon, I want you to take a bull from your father's herd, and then you're going to go and tear down that false altar. The people have been worshiping a false god, Baal. He says, you're going to tear down that altar, and you're going to take down the Asherah pole, and you're going to use those things to build an altar to me, to build an altar to the real God. And once you've done that, sacrifice that bull on the altar. And so Gideon, he gets 10 other guys, and he gets it done. Now, they were afraid of doing this, so they did it at night so that no one would see them, because the people were very comfortable in their sin. That sin, that worshiping a false god, it had become who they were, and they were comfortable, and they weren't going to take it lightly that someone had torn down this altar to a false god. And so the sun comes up the next morning, and the people see when the sun rises this demolished altar with this bull that had been sacrificed on it, and they're mad. They are mad. They want to know who did it. And so they begin to kind of ask some questions around. They check the security footage from the night before, and they see Gideon and these other men that have destroyed this altar to a false god. And the people demand of Joash, Gideon's dad, they say, bring Gideon out. We're going to kill him. That's a capital offense. He destroyed this altar. And I love Joash's answer so good. He says, really? Like, if Baal's a god, does he need you to defend him? Like, this is supposedly a god, and he needs you to take up his case. He needs you to fight back for him. If he's a god, certainly he can handle this on his own, which totally works, right? I mean, you've got the family feud. Like, good answer, Joash. Like, that's a really good answer. Put the points on the board, because they leave Gideon alone. They're like, yeah, that's actually a good point. And so they leave Gideon alone, and his story continues. And so we'll continue with his story. At the same time as all this is happening, the Midianites, the Amalekites, some other people, they join forces, cross the Jordan River. They start to camp in the valley of Jezreel. They're getting in place. In the spirit of the Lord, he comes on Gideon, and Gideon blows a trumpet, and he summons the other fighters of the clan to join him. He does like the news team assemble deal, and they all come together. They're ready to go. But our hero, Gideon, despite seeing God face to face, despite being labeled as a mighty warrior, he's still not ready to just jump in. He's still not 100% ready to go. And so he says to God, God, if you're going to really do what you say you're going to do, I just need a sign. How about this? Makes a suggestion. He said, I'll place a fleece on the ground. And if in the morning there is only dew on the fleece and the entire ground around it is dry, then I'll know that you're with me. Then I know that you're going to do what you say you will. And that's exactly what happened. Gideon wakes up in the morning, the entire ground is dry, this fleece is so soaked that he wrings out an entire bowl of dew from it, which would be an awesome trick to do. That would make camping like 80% better if you didn't wake up in the morning and everything was soaked. So now, like, we're good, right? That's a pretty big request. Let's go, we're ready to fight, but not quite yet. Gideon says, don't be angry with me, Lord, but let me just ask one more request. Let's do one more fleece test. This time I'm going to put out the fleece. Let's just see if you can keep the fleece dry and make everything else wet. Now, this has always bothered me for a couple reasons. Primarily, he asked for the harder one first. Like, if God could do that the first time, like, the whole ground is dry and everything's on this fleece, I feel like he did that backwards. Maybe he thought, like, it's a magic fleece. Gideon thought for a little bit of time, he discovered the first ShamWow. And he's like, you know what? Just to be safe, I'm going to ask God to flip this around. But you know what God does? He does it again. God does it again, just like he said. In the morning, the fleece is dry and the ground's covered with dew. So now, fully believing that God is with him in this, Gideon pushes on. He's ready to go in the valley. He's ready to fight. He's got his people there. But God, on the other hand, is not yet done vetting Gideon. He's not yet done. This is an extensive interview process. And the Lord says to Gideon, you know what? You've got too many men. This is too big of a fighting force. If I deliver Midian into your hands now, you know what people are going to think? They're going to think it's because of your own strength. They're going to say, well, we had a big army, and we fought another big army, and we won. That's how it works. And so God says, Gideon, we need to make some cuts from this team. So announce to the army, anyone who's afraid is free to turn around and head back. Now, I have no military experience, and I deeply appreciate those that are currently serving and those that have served our country. But if I did have military experience and someone said, anyone that's afraid can go home and be like, see ya, when's the plane, right? Like, I'm out. My five-year-old this week just said to me, Dad, I'm really glad that you weren't a firefighter because you probably would have been a terrible firefighter and you would have gotten hurt. And she's right. You can laugh. It's okay. But I was like, man, that's brutal for a five-year-old to say. And so if I'm in that group, and they're like, anyone that's scared, you can go. I'd be like, he's talking to me. Statistically, I'm in the majority, though, because there's 32,000 fighting men. 22,000 of them use that as their ticket to just get out of there and say, you know what? I am actually scared, so let's go. And so all of a sudden now we're down to 10,000 people. And if I'm Gideon, I'm thinking, all right, God, cool. You know, thanks for that one. Now let's go. But then God says, Gideon, actually, there's still too many people. We need to thin this out a little more. Take them over to the river, and I will thin them out for you there. So Gideon, again, he obeys God. And God tells him, I need you to make two groups. You need to take one group with the men who lap the water with their tongues like a dog, and then take another group with the men who kneel down to drink. And so 300 men, they cup their hands, and they lap it like a dog, and the other 9,700 get down on their knees to drink. Anybody else, if you're Gideon right now, you're thinking, please pick this group. This is the group we keep. And God says, see the 300 over here? Those are your guys. Send the rest of them home. And so God cuts his fighting force from 32,000 people down to 300 fighting men, and everybody else goes home. And I just got to say, that doesn't make sense. That does not make sense to me, okay? It doesn't. That's ridiculous. If you're going to fight a battle, you want the most people that you have fighting the battle. But I want you to know from this passage and from a lot of other places that God should not be underestimated, and he cannot be limited to human wisdom. We can't underestimate God, and we can't limit him to what makes sense to us, because that doesn't make sense to us. But God had different objectives. He had other things he was working towards, and he wasn't limited to what made sense to Gideon or what makes sense to you and me. I think that God values faith more than math. Now, I'm not just saying that because I was terrible at math in school, and if you're a math teacher, don't be mad at me. Here's what I mean, though. God, mathematically, should have let Gideon fight that battle with 32,000 men, but he wanted faith more than the mathematical victory. There are people, a lot of people in this church, who, like Amy and I, have decided that we trust God more than math. We've decided that we're going to go farther on 90% of our income than we would if we tried to keep 100% and ignore the words of God. And I'm telling you, it doesn't mathematically make sense to do that. But if you find people that have lived that out, they will tell you, yes, 90% somehow goes farther than the 100% because we open that up and we allow God to show us that he's not limited to what we understand, to what makes sense for us. So don't underestimate God. Don't limit him to our wisdom, to what we can understand. So now, Gideon and his 300 fighting men, they're just above the Midian camp. They're down in the valley, and they're above them. And during the night, the Lord finally gives them the time to go. He says, get up, go down to the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. And at this point, I think we all feel like, Gideon, you should be ready. But God says, but if you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp and listen to what they're saying, and that will help you feel better. I mean, at this point, God's got to be like, Gideon, I don't know what else I can do. Just go and fight the war, right? Like, we're done. Just get out there. But maybe Gideon needed a little refresher after seeing his force cut from 32,000 down to 300. I want you to know that God is willing to meet us on the road to faith. God is willing to meet us. He's willing to work with us. I mean, look at the patience that he exhibits with Gideon. Look at the way that he continually works with him to help Gideon develop the faith that is going to be needed for this battle. He works with him. He doesn't just say, hey, Gideon, I'm over here. Walk down this road. No, God comes with him, and they walk together through this road of faith to get him where he needs to be for what he's going to encounter. And that should be really encouraging to us because most of us don't think, like, I've got all the faith I need for the journey ahead. Well, God doesn't ask us to have that. He asks us to have enough faith to take the next step. And as we do, he will walk with us, just like he walked with Gideon in this account. And so Gideon takes him up on it. He and his servant, they go down to the enemy camp. They sneak in there at night. It says the enemy's vast. It's like trying to count the sand on the beach. But Gideon gets there just in time to hear a man in the camp tell his friend about this crazy dream. The guy says, I had a dream that a round loaf of barley came tumbling into our camp, and it struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed, which is kind of a crazy dream, right? I mean, barley of all the breads, but that's what happened. And so his friend responds, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the whole camp into his hands. I mean, God is spoon-feeding Gideon to such a ridiculous degree at this point that he's giving these guys dreams and interpretations that are like flashing signs to say, Gideon, just do it. Just do it. I'm with you. And when Gideon hears that dream and the response, finally, he says, all right, God's with us. God is with us. He worships God, and it's time to go. He returns to the Israelite camp, and he says, boys, get up. The Lord's given the Midian camp into our hands. We have to go. And so he starts to make the plan. He splits the 300 men into three different groups of 100 people. I'm not that bad at math. But he gives them the trumpets and the empty jars and the torches, and he says, watch me and follow my lead. When we all get to the edge of camp and we surround the camp, you guys do exactly what I do. He said, well, I'm going to blow the trumpet. And from all around the camp, all of you blow your trumpets, and we smash the jars and we yell for the Lord and for Gideon, which still, after all this, Gideon couldn't leave the for Gideon part off, right? Like, how about just for the Lord? You know, God's like, I should have given him 30 guys. Like, I don't know. But they press on, and Gideon and his group, they reach the edge of the camp, and it's late at night, and they blow their trumpets and they break the jars that were in their hands. And all the other groups, they smash the jars and they blow the trumpets and they grasp the torches, and somehow they're holding the trumpets and they're yelling. I'm not sure how exactly that worked, but they yell a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, which is kind of a bad telephone game there. It wasn't exactly what Gideon had told them, if you get hung up on details like I do. But they yell this, and each man holds his position around the camp, and as they have this chaos, the Midianites, they run and they cry out as they fled, and it's just utter chaos in the camp. Now, that would have seemed a little weirder to me until I had young kids, you know, because you're like, what do you mean? They just woke up. They were so disoriented. When you're in a dead sleep and you hear like a kid fall out of bed or crying or Lord forbid, puking, you get out of bed and just have this, like, it's like a staggered confusion, you know, where you wake up and you have to, like, orient yourself. And so they're in this deep sleep, and suddenly it's just chaos, and they just all panic, and they're so confused by the noise and the chaos that the men start to turn on each other with their swords. It's just like this crazy scene of striking each other down, and that army begins to flee in the midst of the chaos, and Israelites come out from all over, and they pursue the Midianites, and the Israelites completely annihilate their enemy that day. Isn't that ridiculous? That was God's plan. This whole time, God's plan was to just create chaos and then have them turn on each other and kill each other, and that was how he's going to destroy the enemy. But don't miss, because it is kind of crazy, that it worked. It worked. All God wanted from Gideon is for him to do what he told him to do. And after that, God took it from there. God had it from there. Stephen Furtick says it this way: outcome is God's responsibility. Obedience is yours. I mean, that's so true in this Gideon story. The outcome was in God's hands. The outcome of that battle was always in God's hands. It was always under God's control. He always knew what was going to happen. All that he wanted was for Gideon to have the obedience to trust him and do as he said. And some of you really need to hear that today. You have been way too worried about the outcome. And what you need to start worrying about is your obedience. You need to start by doing the things that God has given you to do and let him take care of the results. Outcome is God's responsibility, but obedience is ours. Now, I feel like that would be a great spot to end this. I wish that I could end the account here. It does spill over into Judges 8, and it goes into this whole side drama with Zeba and Zalmunna, and I want to include them in case you're looking for baby names. Those are possibilities that you might not have thought of, and we're not going to be able to get into all that today. But in verse 22 and a little bit after that, there's this really cool part, because the Israelites, they come to Gideon after all this, and they say, "Rule over us. You and your son and your grandson, will you be our king? Rule over us, because you saved us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon says to them, "I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord alone will rule over you." Even after the successes that he had, Gideon continued to give the credit to God. Even once things started to go well and he had gone through all this, he knew what he'd gone through. He knew the process that had happened, and he knew where the credit belonged. The credit went to God. So if things are going well for you, I don't want you to lose sight of what got you there. Right? When things start to go well, pretty quickly we can start to think, you know what, I got here because I worked harder, because I tried hard, because I'm smart, and I did A, B, and C, and that's what got me here. And I'm not saying that you aren't smart or you don't work hard. I'm just saying don't lose sight of what got you here. Stay humble and keep that in front of you. I had an experience early on at a previous church where, you know, I'd preached a couple times and I was so nervous to do it, but then I felt like it went well and I thought, oh, I might end up being okay at this. And I started to feel pretty good about myself. And I remember shortly before I went up to preach one morning, as I'm standing there thinking like, oh, I've got this. I remember so clearly the Holy Spirit in my mind saying, "You have no idea what you would be right now if I took my hand off of you." It was one of the clearest things I've ever heard from God to me. And I was like, no, please don't. Like, hold on. Like, don't, please. I don't want to find out. I don't need to find out. And that's the thing that I've come back to so many times right before preaching, because I never want it to be about me. I never want to find out what it's like to go up and preach and not feel like you have the hand of God on you, where you know where that came from and you know where to give credit. And Gideon, he gives credit to God right up through the end. Now, as the movie begins to end, they start to do the postscript thing. You know when you're watching a movie and all of a sudden there's like a ton of words on the screen and your brain's like, oh, I got to start reading. Like, you got to like kick it back into gear after like 2 hours of turning your mind off. Well, it ends and it pops up and it says, "Midian was never heard from again, their enemies. And during Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years, which is great. The next one says, Gideon returned home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, which, whoa, all right, Gideon? I thought Anthony had a lot of sons, but he had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives, which is good. If you're going to have 70 sons, you probably need a bunch of wives. I would recommend you don't do either. But that's what Gideon did. And it says Gideon died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, which again, it feels like, all right, good. But if you've ever read Judges, you know there's this cyclical problem, right, where the people, they keep turning from God, and then they come back and things are good, and they turn from God, and it says, no sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to false gods and did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them from their enemies on every side. And then to make it even worse, it says they also failed to show any loyalty to Gideon's family in spite of all the good things that he had done for them. So, great, right? I mean, despite the horribly depressing ending to an otherwise inspiring story, there are great things that we can learn about our God in this account. God doesn't look at who you are right now. God looks at who you could be. And when God is with you, like he was with Gideon, it will outweigh all of your weaknesses. And he will do that by meeting you on the road to faith. So we can't underestimate God. We can't limit God to what makes sense to us, to what we can understand, because when we are obedient, he will take responsibility for the outcome. My favorite way that this was said is in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God, through Paul, says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." He said, when you are weak, that gives me the opportunity to be strong, to work through you. When you are unqualified, you're actually the most qualified because you are ready for God to do amazing things through you. Let's pray.
Thanks for joining us on the Northgate Podcast. We hope this message has been a blessing to you as you walk with Jesus Christ. For more resources, visit our website at northgatefmc.com or download the Northgate app. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next time.